In Romans chapter 11, I say then, is God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I'm also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let the table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you of the Gentiles, inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if it's the first fruit, if the first fruit is holy, the lump also is holy. And the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say, then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for the Lord God did not spare the natural branches. He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And they also, if they did not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yes, now obtain mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The question we've been dealing with now for the last couple of weeks, is God through with the Jew? And the answer, no. God is not through with the nation of Israel. In Romans 8:28, we saw that all things work together for good to those who love God. So if you love God, if you are God's child, no matter what's going on, he will be working it out together for your good. And so no matter what your situation, no matter what you're going through, God is always faithful. And the good thing for you to know this morning is God is faithful to you. If you're his child, he loves you, he cares for you. You say, well, how can I be sure of that? Well, let us look this morning at God's relationship with the nation of Israel. In chapter 9, we saw now that God's past faithfulness. You know, God has been faithful in the past. We saw his supremacy, his sovereignty, his greatness over the nation of Israel by keeping them faithful in the past. Last week in chapter 10, we looked at God's present faithfulness during this time. His fairness, His equity during this time where Israel as a nation has pretty much rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And today in chapter 11, we'll be looking now at God's future faithfulness, His integrity, His immutability, means that He cannot change, and the fact that He will be faithful to Israel still. So you see, the fact is God made certain promises to the nation of Israel, and He will fulfill all of these, even if they've blown it, even if they didn't do their part like they've done in the past, like you and me, we've also done, even if they didn't do their part right, God will still fulfill every promise that He made to them. You know, Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's unchanging. There's no change with Him. And I love that about my God. If I look at my life, I look at all the people around me, we change the whole time. You know, now we're up, now we're down. God is just unchanging. That's a great character of Him. And God's promises to Israel have not yet been fulfilled, all of them. So some of them still has to be fulfilled, and these ones will be fulfilled. He's not just going to leave it out, because if they're not fulfilled, the matter of the fact is, then His word is false. If God promised some things to the nation of Israel, and now He just says, well, you know, it sort of no longer applies, whatever, then it means God's word is false. And so there's a lot at stake in this study here this morning. God has promised to restore Israel on the basis of His own integrity and His own faithfulness. And so if He doesn't do that, then His character is drawn into question. And so the same is true for us as His children. He who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1 verse 6 tells us. And that is His promise, and we can bank on it with our lives. And today we'll be looking now at the future of Israel. And so if you want to take note, I've entitled the study once again, Israel and God's Righteousness, and this will be part 3. So the first thing we'll be looking at is a remnant. There is a remnant. Look at verse 1. I say then, as God cast away His people, certainly not. So God is not through with the Jew. That's the main thrust of the message here this morning, because there are many people that are confused about this very fact, even those sitting in the church. And so despite their present state, God has a plan for Israel. He will complete it, and He will do it in His own perfect timing. And that's what I like, because Paul says, certainly not. Has He cast away His people? No, he's very clear about this. The word certainly not, it means to be inconceivable to Paul. It's the impossibility for him to even consider the fact, you know, that God will not do what He said He will do. For God to go back or to change what He promised Israel. In Psalm 89, just listen to this. What a beautiful couple of verses. From verse 31, he says, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor after the word has gone out of my lips. Once I've sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Isn't that amazing? So is the moon still out there? Yeah, the moon's still out there. God says, that's how faithful I am to my promise. I will not change my promise. And He's speaking specifically of the nation of Israel. And so if you think God's through with Israel, the problem is then it totally messes up your prophetic picture, your understanding of prophetic events. Because as soon as you start looking at the nation of Israel now being replaced by the church or something like that, all prophecy gets messed up and muddled up, and you start to have to try and put things in where they don't belong. And so there are prophecies in the Old Testament about the nation of Israel that has not happened yet. You see, Revelation speaks about Israel, what's going to happen during the last days. And I don't think it's going to be that long still. It's going to be one of these days as we look at things unfolding. And if we can ignore that, we go against the plain teaching of God's word. You know, God's word, there's two ways to look at God's word. There's only one real way, one true way, and one false way. The one we call exegesis. It's really reading what it says. Just letting God's word speak for itself. What is in there, you read it as it says. The other one is eisegesis. That's what a lot of people do. They read into the text something that is not there. And so we just want to get from the text what God says in His word. And so today what we find, replacement theology is what it's called. In a lot of the church teaches this kind of thing. They said that the church has now replaced Israel, because Israel is no longer God's people. Now the church is only God's people. And so all the promises that He made towards Israel will be fulfilled in the church. This is a false teaching. This is not the truth, because God says, I spoke to the nation of Israel and I will continue to do what I spoke to them. You see, when God spoke to the Old Testament prophets about Israel, He meant Israel, a literal future for a literal nation. And the Old Testament speaks about Israel's fall, that God may raise them up again. If you look at, you know, the whole book of Hosea, basically, you know, He says to him, go marry this woman and then get children by her, and they get prophetic names because God knows that He's going to raise up Israel again. So this was planned a long time before. It's not something that we have to doubt about. Psalm 94:14 says, for the Lord will not cast off His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance. And He's speaking about the nation of Israel. At that stage, there was not a church yet when this was said. And then what Paul goes on, and he says there, has God cast away? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul goes like, I also, exhibit A, me. He says, I am Paul, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, and look what God did in me. Look how God saved me. And it's really more than look at what God, but look at how God saved me. Paul is like using himself as an example for the Israelites. He says, I am exhibit A of the proof that God is working in the Jews still, that God is not through with the Jew. And so Paul's faith in Jesus as the Messiah proved that the Jews who embraced the gospel were chosen by God. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says, however, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering, and then he says, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. So how was Paul saved? Do you remember how Paul was saved? He was on a Damascus road, right? And he got knocked down by this bright light from heaven on the floor. And this is not really the picture of the church. You know, the church is neither blinded by the light of heaven, nor is it thrown to the ground. If you think about that, this is a picture of the Jews. So how then? Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour on the house of David, to make sure that we're talking about, you know, not just his people, but the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So Israel shall, number one, see him as he returns, Zechariah 14:4, Acts 1:1, Revelation 1:7. They shall also recognize him as their Messiah. This will all be happening in the future. And thirdly, they will repent and receive him in a very similar way to what Paul repented and received the Lord on the road to Damascus. And so Paul says, here I am. I'm proof that God is not through with the Jews. If he was ever going to be through with a Jew, it would have been me. But he was merciful to me. And so he goes on in verse 2 and he says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So once again, he's speaking about the foreknowledge of God. Paul's very clear on this issue. He says, God has not. I always wonder about people wondering about this, you know. Just like, you know, as God now replaced Israel with a church. I mean, just read, it's why, because people don't read their Bibles. Just read these first two verses here in chapter 11. He says it so many times. It's very clear. God has not cast away his people. And it's amazing how false teaching just sort of fades away if you just start reading the truth of God's word. It's so, as easy as that. And he says, whom he has foreknew. Israel was chosen by God as his special people. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, for you are holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. And then he goes on there in verse 2, and he says, or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah how he pleads with God against Israel? Now Paul says, exhibit B, look at Elijah. Elijah is the second example he wants to use to show, you know, that God is not through with the thing that he started. Elijah, he says, actually prayed against Israel. Because think about what happened, you know, when Jezebel, after the whole big thing happened and all the prophets were killed, and then Jezebel turned around, she said, I'm going to kill you. And Elijah at that stage was fearful. And he just thought like, Lord, everyone has rejected you. After this big miracle, after this amazing show of your power and your glory, the people still don't get it. And Elijah said, Lord, you know, your whole nation has thrown you away. Are you through with your people kind of thing? That was his heart. He felt like he was alone. Look at verse 3. He says, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and I seek my life. Have you ever felt like that? Like, Lord, I'm alone in this. That's what Elijah said. He's like, Lord, I feel like there's no one else. I've given you everything and now the nation is still not turned. And you've just felt like God has abandoned his people. I alone am left. And it seemed to him that God had forsaken Israel and that there was no one else that was still loyal, only him. That was not true. That was not true. We find oftentimes, you know, in our great, just after times of great victory like Elijah had, yes, the times where the greatest trials come on us. He just had this amazing display of God's power, and after that, this serious trial came upon him in such a way that he was so fearful that he actually fled. But look what he goes on there, verse 3. He says, verse 4, but what does the divine response say to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So God said, Elijah, you're not alone. I've got 7,000 guys like you. You don't know where they are, but I've got 7,000 guys who are loyal to me. So don't worry, you're not alone in this. And that's the whole idea. God does not forsake his people. You know, I just finished reading the Auschwitz Escape from Joel Rosenberg. I think it just came out last week or something. It was so good. And it's so scary to just, you know, once again, look at the Holocaust. 6 million Jews. Satan has always tried to kill God's people. The nation of Israel, ever since, you know, the beginning when they became a nation, Satan has tried to destroy these people. He's never been able to do that. Why? Because God has always had his hand on his nation. No other nation on earth has come back from what they've come back from being assimilated into various nations and today being still a nation. I mean, how many Assyrians do you know today? You know, it's like Israel is still that nation that God made them to be. And his hand is still on them. Nothing has changed. And so this is the thing that I just looked at this book, really great book. And he's just going through. And at the moment, once again, you know, people want to destroy. Just look at, you know, Iran and those places. They hate the nation of Israel, God's people, just because they're God's people. And then he goes on in verse 5 and he makes sense of it. He says, even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. So God has always kept a remnant. And so sometimes it feels like the nation has walked away from God. It feels like the nation, you know, has been killed off, you know, 6 million Jews. But God says, I keep a remnant of people who are loyal to me. I always keep a remnant. And we don't see things God's way. You know, God doesn't need a lot of people to do his thing. We look at that on Wednesday evening. We looked up at a couple of examples like Gideon in the scriptures. You know, God told him to make his army smaller and smaller until he could actually go and fight this battle. We looked at someone like Shamgar. If you remember Shamgar, he was in Judges, one of the judges. He killed like 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Okay? God only needs a person who is loyal to him, so God can do a lot with a remnant. And because we don't think that way, we think, Israel, you know, God has abandoned them. No, he hasn't. He's got a remnant. You look at Jonathan and his armor bearer as they went up to the Philistines. Two of them fighting a whole army. God only needs a remnant to do what he wants to do. And if you think about the first church in Acts that started was mainly a Jewish church. That was God's remnant starting off this new work that he's doing, basically first in the Jews. It's amazing to me that God always keeps a remnant. He is true to his word, and he will never let them fail. And it says a remnant according to grace. So note that this remnant is saved by grace just like everyone else. They don't get saved in some other kind of way because every person who comes to God will have to come through grace. And then he says there in verse 6, he says, and if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. It's a bit of a confusing verse almost. It just like feels like so repetitive there. But if it's grace, it's no longer of works. You see, grace and works are mutually exclusive. It's something that we have to understand as Christians. You cannot come to God with a mixture. A little bit of grace, a little bit of works. It's either grace or works. The two don't go together. It's like oil and water. They don't mix at all. It's impossible to mix grace and works. The one cancels out the other. And I think it's pretty straightforward what Paul is trying to say here, once again, as he has been so far in the book of Romans. Because if it's giving of grace, it cannot be work. If it's work, it cannot be of grace. So how do you relate to God? I mean, this is specifically now speaking about the Jews, but how do you relate to God? You can only relate to God either by His grace or by your works. And so if you're trying to please God by works, then you are failing in grace and you're not walking in grace. So if we save by grace alone, then let us continue our walk with God in grace alone. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said to them, "O foolish Galatians," you know, Galatians 3 verse 2 and 3, he says, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, and are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" You see, a gift cannot be earned. If I give you something for your birthday, you know, it doesn't help you say, "Well, just get out of my wallet, I'm just going to pay you for that." A gift cannot be earned. A gift is something that you're given. It's same with us. God has given us that in His grace, salvation by grace. And so there's no other way for that. You know, a free gift cannot be bought. And if I want God to accept me in His grace, then there's no work that I can do to make me acceptable. Think about the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. They're like typical of all religions out there. I always say, once again, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every religion tries to do something to make their way to heaven, to prove. I mean, if you get a Jehovah's Witness at your door, you know, they come there, and why are they at your door? Because they're getting brownie points. That's what they think. They're like, "We have to do these things." It doesn't give them joy. They go there because they have to do that. It's part of the work situation. You know what you tell a Jehovah's Witness if he comes to your door? You tell him, "You know what, I just love the Lord." And you tell him about all the things that he's doing in life. "I've got this amazing love relationship with the Lord, and I don't have to do anything." You know? Because it's all based on what they have to do as people, like every other religion on this earth. And Paul goes on, verse 7, he says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded." So Israel not obtaining what it seeks. What did they seek? Israel was seeking to please God by the flesh. Israel's heart was, like we said last week, God gave them the law to show them His standard, but then they start worshipping the law. And they were trying to prove to God how good they are. Every Israelite, everyone in a religion tries to say, "God, look at me, I'm worthy, you should save me because there is some good in me." That's the human condition. No, there is not. We all fall short of the glory of God. The Jews still seek to please God today. And unfortunately, we know it's impossible because there's no longer a temple. We spoke about that last week. So there can no longer be sacrifices be made. And so now they've got this Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement to them. It's like, you know, looking at their good works, if it outweighs their bad works, like any other religion. And they have drifted so far from what God has for them. The scripture is very clear, Hebrews 9:22. "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood." And it says, "And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission." There's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Something has to die for sin. And so today Israel's got a problem because they cannot sacrifice. They do not have a temple. And so largely they've got a big, big problem as a nation because they don't want to turn to Jesus as the Messiah. And he says the elect obtained, the rest were blinded. So Israel refused to submit to the righteousness of Christ like we read about in Romans 10 verse 3. The remnant proves that God is not through with His people, even if the rest, the majority, were blinded. And because they resisted the truth, they were hardened against it. Just like Pharaoh. Remember what happened to Pharaoh's heart? Every time Pharaoh hardened his heart, he became harder until God says, "I'm going to harden your heart." It's the same with Israel. They hardened their heart against the Messiah, often, often, over and over, and then they became hard as a nation. But that's not the end of them. Look at verse 8. He says there, "Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day." I love the fact that Paul goes now to the scripture. He says, "Just as it is written." He says, all these things that I'm trying to say to you, look at the scriptures. It's written down there. It's not something I'm making up myself. And I want to tell you, whatever you are sharing with people, always make sure you've got scriptural backup. Tell them, this is what the scripture is saying. It's exactly what Paul does. He says, the scripture says, "It's given a spirit of stupor to the nation of Israel." He's quoting from Isaiah 29. God chose to blind them, even if we cannot understand it. He goes on in verse 9 and he says, "And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their backs always." Now he quotes from Psalm 69. He quotes David's words to confirm it once again from Scripture. And the very blessings that that should have led them to see their Messiah is the same thing that stumbled them. We read about earlier. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who died for them to save them, he became the stumbling block. And so now Israel is completely falling over that stumbling block over and over and over again. And their religious practices and observances became substitutes for the real experience of salvation. And I think it's a sad thing because we see the same thing today. You know, people depending on religious practices, on rituals, and all those kind of things to try and earn their way to God. And it's very sad to see that people don't know that Jesus can set them free from all of that. In verse 10, he says, "Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their back always." So they refuse to see Jesus the Messiah, and now they've become blind because they didn't want to see. You see, they were hardened in that thing. And your eyes will also become darkened if you try to please God by religion. If you want to come to God in your own way and you say, "Well, Lord, I know you died for me by grace, but let me just show you, I've actually got some good stuff in me." And the more you try and show God, the more you are going to be blinded to His grace. So don't get sucked into all these things that's going on. I tell you, even in our area, in Somerset West, there's a lot of Jewish stuff happening. And it seems so spiritual. It seems so spiritual. People, you know, like, you have to get back to the root of everything here, and you have to get back into, it is a trap. It is a trap to draw you back into legalism from the grace of God. We are set free in Jesus Christ. We don't have to go back to sacrifice. We don't have to go back to these rituals and keeping these ordinances. And you get sucked in. The next thing you realize, well, I have to keep all these feasts. I have to be at this. I have to. And then all the things that you have to breaks away from the grace that God has set you free. You're free to keep something if you want to, but you don't have to keep it to please God. And that is the difference. And that's why all these people suck you in like that. So watch out for that. The second thing is not just a remnant, but secondly, if you're taking note, a reason from verse 11. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not." So once again, Paul is very clear on this. Stumbling and falling is two different things. Right, if you're stumbling, you sort of go, and you get your way up again. Falling is, pow, you're flat on your face, you don't get up again. That's the difference between stumbling and falling. And so Paul says, should they stumble, they should fall? No, they certainly have not. And Paul is very clear on the fact that the blindness of Israel is not a permanent thing. It's a temporary blindness that God allows to be on them, and we're going to see the reason just now. The existence of the Jewish remnant is proof that God is still going to complete His plan. Because the fact that there's still a remnant shows us that God is going to continue the things like He always has. Look what He says there in verse 11. He says, "But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Now, we spoke about that last week quickly. You know, provoking to jealousy. Like I told you, sometimes, you know, if my little one-year-old, you know, David doesn't want to give me a hug, you know, then I'll hug his brothers and sisters and it'll come running after a while because he's provoked to jealousy. He also wants some part of that. And that's God's heart for the nation of Israel. And this is Paul's heart for the nation of Israel. And now he says, you know, so they may be provoked to jealousy. Today, provoking the Jews because of the spiritual riches we have in Christ. You know, Ephesians 1:3 tells us about this, what we have. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Do you know that? As you're a child of God this morning, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so the whole idea is telling your Jewish friends, like, "Hey man, I've got a love relationship with the Messiah. I've got every spiritual blessing," to live in such a way that they're like, "Man, so that's my Messiah." You know, it's like, I want that what you have. That's the whole idea. Provoking them to jealousy as a nation. We must live in such a way with our relationship with the Lord that we draw them, that we provoke them in a good way. Because sometimes Jews just get provoked. You know, you don't want to provoke them in the wrong way. You want to provoke them in the right way. And so I'm just wondering, are you a good advertisement? Are you a good ad for Christianity, for all the people who walk around there who don't know Jesus, even like the Jews who are rejecting Jesus? Are you a good ad? When people look at your life, they're like, "Man, I want that, you know. That's what I want. That's exactly what I want to be." The people that work with you, are you like that to them, you know, that they want that, what you have? And so I think it's a good thing for us to consider. Verse 12, he goes on. "Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Now, Paul's trying to make a point here. He says, obviously, Israel now has fallen out of divine favor for the time being. They've been put aside, and now riches have come because of their fall. So if riches have come because of their fall, then how much when they're going to be in their fullness restored? Paul's like saying, how much greater things are going to be? You know, amazing at that time. And so through Israel's fall, salvation now came to the Gentiles, and we can all be so thankful for that. Because if Israel was not allowed to fall, this is the point that Paul's going to try and make just now, if Israel was not allowed to fall, we could not be brought in. But because God always had a heart for the Gentiles, he's like, yes, Israel's my special people, but I wanted to make place for the Gentiles to come in. So I allowed my special people to fall and to be blinded for this time. And I hope you realize the great privilege that is for us. And so through Israel's fall, God was able to commit all people to disobedience. And now, because he could say, commit all people to disobedience, now he can have mercy on all people. And he can say, I'm going to be merciful to everyone in the same way. Because earlier he had a different relationship between, there was only Jews and Gentiles. That was the way the world worked. And now things are different. And so God promised that Gentiles would be saved, Romans 9, 25 and 26. And God kept his promise. And so with that kind of reasoning, he will also be keeping his promise to the nation of Israel in the same way. Remember, often the gospel went out to the Gentiles, you know, what the Jews rejected. You think in the book of Acts, as we read through the book of Acts, in a number of places, Acts 13, Acts 9, 18, Acts 28, every time Paul goes out, and what does he do? He always takes the gospel to the Jews first. He wants his brethren in the flesh, in the Jew, he wants them to get this knowledge of salvation. And every time he goes to the Jews, and what happens? The Jew says, no. They try and stone him, they try and kill him, they drag him away, and he says, okay, well, let me go to the Gentiles. And he does that every time through the book of Acts. So every time, Paul still wants to go to them first, but every time they rejected him, and then he goes to the Gentiles, is exactly what's happening today. And so important to understand for us, that the Old Testament promises to the Gentiles were linked to the nation of Israel, Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 60. And so believing Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ, as Ephesians 2 speaks about. We are the same now. There used to be Gentiles and Jews, now there's saved and unsaved. That's really how it works. Those in Christ and those without Christ. That's how the things changed. And he says, how much more their fullness, their rejection of Jesus brought this upon us. And what about when they come back? He says it's just going to be great. Verse 13. For I speak to you as Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So Paul, once again, he's got such a heart for the nation of Israel. And I think it must have been a personally hard thing for him to be. God says, you're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's like, Lord, I've got such a love for my people. And as you look at him, every time he still goes to the Jews first, it doesn't work. He's like, okay, God, I see what you're saying. And he goes to the Gentiles. But because Paul loved these people so much, the nation of Israel, I don't think we can even understand the love that he has for them. And he says, by any means, I'll try and provoke them. So don't just sit. He's basically saying to the Gentiles, you as a Gentile, don't just be happy with your religion by yourself, but happy with your relationship with the Lord. Live in such a way that you actually provoke my fellow countrymen to get saved, to know the Messiah. And it's a difficult thing during this time. Because verse 15, look at what he says there in verse 15. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So the nation of Israel is temporarily cast away. That is an interesting perspective for us as people who want to evangelize the world. Because yes, here and there a Jew does get saved. That happens. But largely, they're just not open during this time. This is the dispensation for them where they're not open to being saved, because we know the whole of Israel as a nation will be saved during the tribulation time. And so it's a difficult thing with evangelizing Jews now. It's like you can do it. It's a great thing. But if you put so much effort in, God says they're not going to get saved now as a nation, because this is not the time for them. This is the time for the Gentiles. So it's just an interesting take on it. Jeremiah 31, 35 and 36 says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the ordinances of moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and the waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me. Like I said, the different psalm, but you know, different verse in Jeremiah. Is the moon still there? The moon is still there. God says, if these things are still there, my promise to Israel will remain. And then he uses an interesting example in verse 16. He says, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Trying to give us a bit more understanding of God's heart and how things work. So Paul now looks back at Israel's spiritual heritage as his special people. And the thing is, the first part of the dough, if you make a meal, the first part of the dough, that it's almost, it signifies the tithe. That's where all these things come from. And by the way, the tithe was instituted in Genesis already. It didn't come after the law. But the fact is, it's the first part, the first fruit of that lump. If the first part is holy, then the whole lump will be considered holy. And so Paul's trying to make a point here. You're speaking about that, what's mentioned in Numbers 15, verse 17, 21. The same idea with the Feast of First Fruits. The first fruits, you give that to the Lord, you honor Him with that, and the whole harvest will be blessed. The whole, everything else will be blessed, like Leviticus 23 says. And it means, when God accepts the first part, He sanctifies the whole thing. And it's very similar, like I said, to tithing. That's why when you get income, you give God the first fruits, the first part, and He says, I will sanctify everything, the whole lump, the whole rest of it is what I will sanctify. And so the first fruit speaks of, obviously, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That was the first fruit. And He says, because the first fruits were holy, the rest of the lump is also holy. So the nation of Israel is sanctified because of the fathers, because of the patriarchs, because of the promises that God made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, because of that, the rest of their descendants is sanctified in that sense. Divinely called and set apart before the foundation of the world for God's plan and God's purpose. And He uses the same thing with the root and the branches. He says it's exactly the same. If the root is holy, then the branches also. The second picture now speaks about the olive tree. National Israel, the olive tree is a picture of Israel as a nation. There's different pictures of Israel through the scriptures. You get the vine, you get the olive, you get, you know. And so this one is the national picture of Israel, Jeremiah 11, verse 16 to 17. And so something I want you to note very carefully at this point is Paul is not discussing here the relationship of an individual believer with God. He's not speaking about salvation in this part. He's speaking about Israel's part of God's plan. They're placed before God. That's what he's speaking about. He's not speaking about someone's personal relationship and salvation with Lord when he says these things, the root and the branches. He's speaking of them as a nation. And so exactly the same picture. The first fruits is the same as the root. If the root is holy, if the patriarchs, the promises he made to them will sanctify the rest of the nation. Verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root, of the fatness of the olive tree. So some of the branches were broken off. That's the Jews who did not believe. And he mentions them like branches broken off, as put aside for the time being. They did not believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They're temporary cast away. They're temporary fallen. That's the whole idea that he keeps speaking about. And then he says, but you were grafted in. The Gentiles were brought in. Not in the natural way we're going to see just now. John 4:22 says, for we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. I just get so angry sometimes in my heart when the church gets angry against God's nation of Israel. Now, we are the ones who are supposed to be so thankful for the nation of Israel. We would not have salvation if it wasn't from the Jews. Jesus Christ was born, the first part, he was born as a Jew. And so salvation came to us because of the Jew. And he says, being partaker of the root and the fatness. So all the privileges, all the blessings that we have, we really owe to the Jews because that came from that root. It came from them. It's not because of us, not because we were worthy and great as Gentiles. We all get it from Israel. And so our hearts towards the nation of Israel should be good. And unfortunately, our country is not pro-Israel. You know, that's a terrible thing. Why do you think things are going like this in our country? God says, you know, if you curse my people, you'll be cursed. If you bless my people, you'll be blessed. We are supposed to be supporting the nation of Israel because it's still God's special people. That's why America for such a long time was such a great nation, because they totally stood by Israel. That's God's people. And it was a blessing for them. You know, Genesis 12, 3 is where God says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So all the families of the earth has privileges now because of what came through Israel, the Messiah that came out of Israel. And so we should be thankful. We should not be angry towards the people of Israel. Verse 18. He says, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So just before you get all puffed up as a Gentile saying, I've got this relationship with Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and I don't need the Jews or whatever. Just before you do that, Paul now soberly reminds us that we didn't come into God's plan by ourselves. We came because of the Jews, what God brought and did through the Jews. And so he says, you don't support the root supports you. So don't look down on the Jews, because from them came the Mashiach. And so unfortunately, the church, specifically the Roman Catholic Church, has if you look in the history, they have, persecuted the Jews in history. And that's, even when the Reformation took place, even Martin Luther, to a certain extent, you can read what Martin Luther did. He also took that one idea, it still came over from the Catholic Church, and he also persecuted the Jews. That is not God's plan. God's plan is not for the Jews to be put down, because they are still His special people. And God will call them when He's ready, but don't boast against them, because it's God's plan for them to be at this stage, to be blind and to not be open, because God is working it out all in His good time and His perfect way. So now is the timing for the Gentiles to be saved. John 15:4 says, abide in me, Jesus says, and I in you. As the branches cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. That's what we must do as Christians. Just stick there in Jesus, and He is eventually going to bring Israel back again. So abiding in Jesus, we receive the blessings of God that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't it amazing that we can be in that line because of God's favor and His grace, that He brought us into that same olive tree that we were not even part of from the beginning? Verse 20, he says, well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. So now he says why the branch were broken off, because they had unbelief. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith it's impossible to please God. You cannot have a relationship with the Almighty God without faith. It's impossible. And so they had no belief. Think about the nation of Israel every time. It's what kept coming back to you. They didn't trust Him for who He said He was. And so because of unbelief, they were broken off. It's impossible to please God. But He says, you stand by faith. That's how we stand. We don't stand in ourselves. We stand by faith alone. And so you cannot stand by works. You cannot stand by sincerity. You cannot stand by worthiness. You cannot stand before God in any other way. But you can stand in faith. And He says in verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. So, interesting. If Israel's special calling and blessing didn't keep them from being broken, He says, be careful, because you were not even part of the original tree. You were put in, so you can also be broken off. So watch out that you don't boast against the branches at all, because God may not spare you either. John 15:6 says, if anyone does not abide in me, speaking about exactly that, then he says, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burnt. And here he gets to another point. He says, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. And so, that's what we have to realize. God is good, but there's also a severity towards that. God is on both sides of that. He is the absolute judge who is going to judge, and He is going to bring judgment on the people who don't believe in Him, but He's good. And so those things, He says, consider the goodness and the severity of God. If by unbelief you refuse God's kindness, you will get His severity. That's the way it will go. And there's no other way for that. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? So God will keep His promises that He made to the patriarchs. He will bring them back again. He says, if you could be brought in as Gentiles, then how easy it's for God to graft the same branches of the tree back in again. The fig tree is one of those that you have to prune, because the branches go dead. And if you put new branches in, the root will stay there for a long time, apparently. I'm not a tree knower, but that's what I read. And so in the same way, now the branches can be brought back into the same native tree. They won't be rejected, because that's where they actually come from, is what God is saying. So no matter how far Israel may stray away from the God during this time, God says, I will bring them back. Don't look at Israel at the moment and say God is unfaithful to Israel. He doesn't keep his promises, because it's just part of his plan to bring them back in the end times. The root is still good. God is still the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, as Exodus 3:6 says. That's not going to change. And because he is that, he will still be faithful to the nation of Israel as the remnant, as the part that is left over, as the rest of the lump. He will keep his promises. The third one and the last one there, also we want to look at a restoration, verse 25. It says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." So, take note. Another thing where Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. What mystery is he speaking about? You know, that Israel has hardened themselves against God, that Israel will be pulled back into God's favor at a later stage. So don't be ignorant. As a church, he says, I want you not to be ignorant of this. And I think the reason why he says it, because many people in the church are. I tell you, I've spoken to many people who just like, you know, we replace Israel. And they see themselves as the new Israel and all the things. And everything gets messed up in the Bible, because now you look at promises that was made to Israel. You're like, I claim that as the church. You know, some of them can work that way, but some of them are specifically for the nation of Israel. So we should be very clear in Scripture. When God deals with Israel, he speaks of Israel. And when he speaks of the Gentiles, he speaks of the Gentiles. We should be very clear on what comes to us and what comes to the nation of Israel. And so God is still going to deal with Israel as a nation of Israel. And unfortunately, there are many who are unaware of this fact. Because he says, lest you be wise in your own opinion. Don't be proud and think you've replaced Israel. Blindness in part is what he says again. It's a temporary blindness waiting for God's perfect time. And he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles. And this to me is the best reason yet. Because he says, wait until God's perfect timing. These things will all make sense in God's perfect timing. You think about the parable of the marriage feast in Matthew 22, verse 1 to 14, where he says, go invite all these people to the wedding feast. And they go and they invite everyone, but no one's interested. Everyone's like, nah, I'm busy, I'm doing this, whatever. Speaking about the rejection of Israel of the invitation to come to Christ. And they all say, no, we're not coming. And then he says, well, just go out to the highways and the byways and you grab everyone you can and bring them into the feast. That is us. That's the Gentiles. During this time, God says, I'm going to make part for them. You know, and God knows exactly how many Gentiles will come into the wedding feast. I even believe God knows exactly when the last Gentile will be saved. You know, I can't wait for that day. You know, there is a time coming where the last Gentile will be open, will receive Christ. And then things will start changing. And I believe, speaking about the blindness that hangs over Israel, if we look at the world climate at the moment, you look at Russia, the things that are happening. I mean, when last have someone just annexed the country, just taken over, you know, Crimea now belongs to Russia. It's these things, you know, it's just crazy. And so if we look at what's happening in Russia, it's all part of the biblical prophecy that from the north an army will come, you know, Gog and Magog. And I just read this article I retweeted this morning about these guys saying now how Crimea actually fulfills the thing about Magog because of the riches, because of the gold, all the things that are there. And so it's all lining up. If you think about Turkey, if you think about China and Iran and all, everyone coming, the Bible says Israel is going to be invaded from the north by this army of Russia mainly with all its allies. And they're going to try and destroy Israel at that moment. And when they come, God is supernaturally going to protect Israel. That's what's going to happen. I don't know if we'll be here to see that. We don't know exactly when the rapture is going to take place. You know, otherwise we'd all be ready. We don't know when it's going to happen. But it just seems like these things are in motion. And I believe that after Russia now comes with all the armies against Israel and they want to try and invade it, and God supernaturally stopped them. I don't know how he's going to do that. But it will be one of those things where Israel will know this is not because we have the best army in the world. This is because of God, because they will know. And after that, I think it's with a time where the blindness will start going away. And then in the middle of the tribulation, you'll see that God will raise up these 140,000 Jewish witnesses. They will be like Jewish Billy Grahams. They will evangelize. And Israel as a nation will turn to God during the middle of the tribulation. Doesn't mean every Jew will be saved, but it means as a nation, as the whole, they will all turn to God again. That's the time where God's going to bring them in again. That's part of his plan. And so I think the blindness will probably start disappearing after Russia tries to invade. And so it's just interesting to see how things are lining up. Verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Look what it says there. All Israel will be saved. Now, once again, it doesn't mean every single Jew will be saved. It speaks of the nation as a nation. It's speaking of the nation of Israel. And so, specifically, those who turn to Christ during the tribulation time, those are the ones who will be ready. That's the ones he's speaking about here. All Israel will be saved because Israel as a nation will turn to God. He's not speaking about spiritual Israel. This is all, you know, the nation of Israel. We also know from the previous chapter, Romans 9 verse 6, that all true Israel will be saved. Every person who is governed by God. That's what Israel means. It means governed by God. Everyone who is governed by God will be saved. Jeremiah 31 verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So he's very specific. Once again, he's not saying my people, because then the church will misread it. He says, with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with them, their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Another scripture just saying this is going to come to completion. And I want to tell you, if God says something, He's not going to let it slide. He will do it. Verse 27, "For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Isaiah 27 verse 9. God still has a redeeming work that He's going to do. He says, this is my covenant. To God, His covenants are very important. He never ever forgets about that. Verse 28, "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." So the unbelieving Jews may at this stage seem like enemies to us as the church or as people. We may see the unbelieving Jews as enemies. They are not. He says, because of the fathers, meaning because of the patriarchs, because of the first fruit, because of the root, because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are beloved. They will be sanctified. God will bring them back again, even if it's just for the sake of the fathers. Verse 29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." A great scripture. Nothing can prevent Israel from being saved. Do you realize that? God said, that's how it's going to be. No matter what, who does, no matter who stands up, no matter how strong his army is, no matter how empowered by Satan they are, because Satan is the one behind the whole deal trying to destroy God's people, they will not accomplish it. Just like the Holocaust, they killed a lot of Jews, but they couldn't kill them all. They couldn't take away Israel's name from this planet, and they will not be able to do it. The gift and the calling of God is irrevocable. God will keep His promises to Israel, and they will come true. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." And that word irrevocable, it means without repentance. That's really what it refers to. And so it applies to us also. God will not give up on us. As I said in the beginning, Philippians 1 verse 6, "He who has begun that good work in you will complete it." That gives me so much confidence. Sometimes I look at myself, I'm like, oh, Lord. But the Lord says, I started that work in you, and I'm going to finish this work in you. I'm not going to give up. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself." 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, "He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." We must just trust and believe that His promises are true. It all comes back to faith again. Our relationship with God is all trusting what He says in His Word, believing every one of those words. Verse 30, He says, "For as you were disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience." So speaking about the disobedience, because the Gentile Christians, obviously we come from disobedience. Our side, we were disobedient before the Lord until the Messiah came. Before that, we came out of disobedience. And then He speaks about their disobedience because it happened partly through the disobedience of Israel. If Israel wasn't disobedient, if they didn't move out of the way for the time being, we could not be brought in from disobedience. That's really what He's trying to say here. Look at verse 31. He says, "Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy." You see, that's how God's heart works. Because Israel can now receive mercy since we've received mercy. Because God says, everyone is disobedient, I'm going to show mercy to the Gentiles. Now I can also show mercy to my own people and bring them back again. It's amazing because God is perfectly fair and He's just. And so everything has to be done right. And He says, like, I'll have mercy on them because I had mercy on you as the Gentiles. Verse 32. For God has committed them all to disobedience that He might have mercy on all. You see what He says? Because that's why He allowed them to move away so He can bring us back in the meantime, and then He can also bring them back again. That's part of God's plan. And so God had to shut the Jews and the Gentiles up so He could show mercy to all of us so we cannot try and come by our own works. Because earlier, the Jews had the law, they couldn't keep it. The Gentiles were far from that, they couldn't keep it. We all had to come by God, by His mercy. And so He had to establish a way to do that. And then He says, He just breaks out in this praise at the end. Verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." And so Paul just goes into this doxology and he just starts worshiping God as he thinks about how great God is to allow this to bring us in and to then to bring Israel back again. He just starts worshiping God, you know, like just spontaneously. He says, like, you know, the whole idea is what I'm getting here is the Gentiles are getting saved by rejection, Israel for a season, then bringing them back and this whole thing. I don't know how it works, but praise God because He's worked it all out. He knows exactly how it's going to work, and I know His word is true. So he says, like, well, you know, it's weird, but God knows exactly how He's going to do it. And so I cannot understand any of it, but because God is amazing, He knew all along how He would do it. And he says, the riches of God. What is God rich in? God is rich in love, in mercy, in grace, in faithfulness, in power, in goodness, and all things like that. The wisdom of God. His wisdom is infinite, it's unsearchable, it's incomparable. His knowledge, He is omniscient. God knows everything. And God just Paul just starts praising this God who thought these things out before time even began, how He's going to do these things with the nations. And what I like is it says, unsearchable judgments, His ways are past finding out. I love that. It means you can't Google God. Do you realize that? You can try. You get like a little finite piece of info. Everything on the web, you can. It's not a little bit of on God. So you cannot Google God effectively. It's impossible. You type in God, you'll get all kinds of things, but you won't even get a fraction of who God is. That's really what he's saying. He's unsearchable. There's no database in the world who can hold what God is. Do you understand that? God is past finding out. And for us to consider this greatness, this mercy of this God towards us, that he loved us, who were not even his special people, and he brought us in. What a great blessing. And so God's depths are unsearchable. No matter how deep you go, you can just continue going and going. That's what always blows my mind. One day we're going to be with God in eternity. And I mean, we can't comprehend eternity because we live in a time frame. But there's no end. We're going to be with God forever. And every day in forever, we're going to go like, wow, God is amazing. You know, every day, like, wow, you know, I thought yesterday God was amazing. Today he's more amazing. And so you're going to go on forever. There's never going to be a time where you're going to go like, oh, okay, now I know everything about God. Because then he won't be God. So God is so totally, incredibly amazing. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways," says the Lord. The point is, trust God. This is what he says. I'm not through with Israel, no matter what it looks like. If you think about, you know, back a bit before 1948, people said, well, Israel is not even a nation. God's word has failed. The rabbis thought that God's word has failed. And then what happens? God resurrects a nation out of the ashes, and today they're still a nation. And people are like, whoa, you know, how would that even be possible? But everything is possible to God. He says in verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor?" You know, who can say anything to God? Who's qualified to say, "Lord, I just want to tell you about this"? No one can advise God on anything, you know. And he quotes here from Isaiah 40 verse 13 and Job 41 verse 11. And he just emphasizes God's sovereignty, his wisdom, his greatness, that this God whom we serve, I hope you know that our God is totally awesome. You know, J.B. Phillips said, if God was small enough to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. And that is so true. You know, you get people who come up with these ridiculous things in their finite minds, like, can God make a rock so big he couldn't move it? And everyone starts puzzling their brains about it. What a stupid question. You know, that's exactly what it is. You don't even get what God is. You know, that's not, you are trying to figure like on a, if you, it's like when you start school, the first day in grade one or in grade R, right? And you're trying to figure out the maths like in university. That's the same thing it is. You don't have a clue, you know, and now you like come up with these intellectual questions like, what if God can, and God's just like, oh, you just don't get it. My ways are not your ways, you know. Don't try to figure God out. You can't, because if you could figure him out, you would not be God. It's as simple as that. Just trust him. Believe in that. That's what the word calls us. That's why it's all about faith. He goes on in verse 35. He says, "Or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. God will be a debtor to no man. You will never be able to say, God, you owe me. I gave you something, you never gave me back." No. No one will ever be able to say that to God, because everything is from him. And that's what he calls out here in the end. As the last verse, he says, "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." There's no one like our God. Everything is about him. Everything is for him. And if we just put our faith and our trust and our perspective on him, not trying to figure out everything we cannot understand, we'll do fine. 1 Corinthians 15, I want to close with that, verse 24 to 28. It says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Once again, it's just one of those things you could just say, praise the Lord, because he is just so great, you know. God is just so big. Everything will be submitted to him. All authority will be given to Jesus. Wow, it's amazing. So don't think for a moment that God is through with the nation of Israel, because he said. To me, it's one of those bottom lines. God said it, that settles it. You don't need to go beyond that. If God said something, you can just take it, it is going to happen. So to God be all the glory forever and ever. Amen. God is not through with the nation of Israel.